preach at the beginning of your service. So you guys can pray for me. I'm going to preach, and I'm going to be rude, and I'm going to run out the door, and I'm going to jump in my car, park illegally, and run right up and preach at my church. So be praying for that. Turn to Colossians 3. That's where we're going to be. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. I hear Pastor Dan is a bit of a wanderer. He likes to walk around while he preaches. I like to stay here, safe, behind this thing. But I love to preach God's word. So the most important thing that we're going to hear is what you have in front of you. My job is to take those words and explain them to you. If my words don't match these words, don't listen to my words. My job is to explain and teach the Bible, because it's God's word, and it's living, and it's active, and it tells us who He is. He saves us through His word. He changes us through His word. God's word is everything. So I picked this passage because I like to go to places and talk a lot about forgiveness, because I think we struggle a lot with forgiveness. So I want to look at forgiveness with you this morning. First, I want to explain a couple of things about Colossians, and I want you to understand, first, that the Christian life starts with knowing what it means to be a Christian. It starts with, first, your Christian identity. I don't know about you, but I grew up being taught the reverse. I heard, here's what the Christian life looks like, and it was Christians don't do these type of things. Christians do these type of things, and if you don't do these things, and if you do these things, well, then you're a Christian, so go and do those things. That's not how Paul teaches the Christian life. That can be a little bit legalistic and moralistic, and it misses the first key step that I want you to understand this morning, is that you've got to know who you are in Christ. Your identity comes first. Your identity precedes your activity. Who you are comes before what you do. In the Christian life, it's always what Christ has done that comes first. It comes before what it is that we do and are called to do. So who Christ is makes us who we are, and that then motivates what we do. So the most important thing is that you know Christ. I love seeing all of these young people. I'm so excited to talk to you young people. I love young people. We don't have a ton of young people. We're an older church. So I'm excited to talk to you young people about Jesus. So if I keep staring at you, you need to know Jesus. That's the most important thing. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus. It's the good news of what Jesus has done to rescue us from our sin and from yourself. So it's know Him and then go out and live and do the Christian life. It's know Him, then love Him, love what you know about Him, and then let that knowledge and love for your Savior be the fuel and the motivation to live the Christian life. So it's very tempting as a pastor to stand up here and say, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you're terrible, and you better do this harder, and try harder, please try harder. No. My job is to proclaim Christ. Right? It's Christ that is everything. And so my job as a preacher is I open up this word, which is all about Christ from beginning to end, and I explain who He is. And while doing that, I'm praying and asking God by His Spirit to open your eyes to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is everything. And as you begin to see Him, and you begin to love Him and see how important and good He is, that's how you begin to change. It's not try harder, do these things. It's, oh, see Jesus Christ and see how good He is and see what He's done to rescue you from your sin and then go and live in accordance with that. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes this. He says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, are being changed from one degree of glory to another." So it's not do these things. It's as we see Christ, we are changed. It's not some to-do list. It's not a bunch of rules. As a young person, I thought it was rules. I thought I was a Christian because I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this. No, it's Christ. It's do you love Jesus Christ. So my job is to show Him to you. The rest of the verse after that in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is how change happens. This is how conversion and transformation happens. The Spirit does it. The Spirit takes this word opens our eyes, shows us Christ, leads us to love Christ, and as we love Christ, we change and we start to become more like Christ. That's how the Christian life works. So major on and focus on your identity, focus on Christ and then who you are in Him and the work that He has done to save you from your sins. And that's what's going to motivate you and change you to live the Christian life. So in the that's all intro to Colossians 3. If you look at verse 12 now of Colossians 3, Paul tells you who you are if you know Jesus. Here's your identity. He says, you are chosen. You are holy. You are beloved. And now he's going to say, choose to live like that is true. And our focus today is going to be how that plays itself out in forgiveness. I want to talk, yes, about vertical forgiveness, about how God forgives us. But Paul's point here in this verse is not going to be about our vertical forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us. His point is that going to be this vertical forgiveness always leads to horizontal forgiveness as we learn to forgive one another. Right, so the identity of us being forgiven in Christ leads then to the activity of our forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now listen, this activity, this forgiveness that we freely offer one another, is one of the chief evidences of your Christian identity. Here's one of the best ways that you can know that you know Christ. Let me be clear, forgiving others does not save you, but if you stubbornly refuse to forgive others, that could be strong evidence that you yourself have not experienced the forgiveness of God. An unforgiven, forgiving heart is often an unforgiven heart, right? We're going to see that God's forgiveness of us produces our forgiveness of one another. You guys have all these... Dan didn't tell me anything. I don't know if anyone's in a fighting or not having good relationship. I don't know anything. So don't get mad at Dan if you're like, oh, did you tell him to talk about it? No. We all have messed up relationships. I struggle with forgiveness. You struggle with forgiveness. Let's see what this text tells us about why and how we are to forgive one another. So I'm going to do three quick things. If you like outlines, we're going to set the context of the passage. I like alliteration. I like all my letters to be the same. Then we're going to look at the command to forgive one another. And then we're going to close by looking at the cost of that command, the great cost of forgiving one another. Let's be clear, you are commanded to forgive one another. Let's understand what that means. Let me read these two verses for you. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. Listen, this is the most important part. This is what God wants to say to you through His Word this morning. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." I'm reading from the ESV. I just realized you're reading from the NIV, so it's similar. Here's verse 13. "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Let's begin first with a word of prayer. If you would bow with me, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this church. Thank you for the great privilege of getting to stand here and preach your word. Father, help me. Help me in the preaching of your word. Help everyone in here in the hearing of your word. We know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We know that without your Spirit, we can accomplish nothing of eternal value. Father, help us. Show us how wonderful and glorious Jesus Christ is. Help us to see and value the great forgiveness that you have given to us. And then help us out of that to forgive one another. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more from what it is that we learn from your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, quickly, verse 12. The heading in the ESV, I should have done the NIV, I didn't ask. The heading in the ESV says this section is putting on the new self. You're supposed to put on the new self. If you look back at verse 10, you'll see that coming from there. Paul says that you have put on the new self. Right? This is an objective aspect of who we are in Christ. Paul says that if you are a Christian, if you have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus, then this has already happened. You have died with Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are new in Christ. Christ has done this for you and in you. But now Paul is saying, you do this. In light of that, in light of what Christ has done, now you respond in this way. You put on these things: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Because this is what the new life in Christ is going to look like. Because that's what Christ looks like. He is all of those things. And what God is doing is he's making us more like Jesus, making us more like these things. So Paul's basic argument is that since you are new in Christ, act like it. Now live like who you are in Christ. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to put on humility? How in the world does that work? I don't know about you, but I struggle with pride. Pride for pastors love to confess pride because it's one of those things that's easy to confess in front of people. We don't stand up and talk about the really bad things. We're like, oh, you know, I struggle with pride. And then you think, oh, he's so humble. And then I confess that pride, and it's just this thing because honestly, none of us really think that pride's that big of a deal, right? So we're not scared in the prayer request time to be like, oh, you know, I struggle with pride. Please pray for me. Well, we don't think it's that big of a deal. But Paul does think it's that big of a deal. Because what we're doing in pride is we're basically saying, we don't need God. I don't need his help. I don't need his assistance. I'm saying, God, I'm better than you. I can handle this. I've got this. Pride is a sin. I need to know that and see it as an actual sin. I need to hate it. I need to hate it more than I hate it. Pride is a big deal. So when I see Paul here say, put on humility, my first reaction is confusion. Well, how do I do that? What does it actually mean to put on humility? I don't think this is ever explained very well. Now, pastors, we're notorious for telling you what to do without telling you how to do it. So when I hear put on humility, I imagine closing my eyes and clenching my fist and thinking really, really hard, be humble, be humble, be humble, and then maybe abracadabra, then I will be humble all of a sudden. What does it mean? We're talking about the command to forgive, but we've got to set this context first. How do you put this on? What does it mean? Well, listen to Ephesians 4:24, because Paul uses some of the same language. It's just to your left a couple of pages if you want to go see it. Notice how the language is the same in Ephesians 4:24. This is Paul still. Paul writes, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this new self that we are and that we're being made into is no less than the very likeness of God. He's making us like him. He's giving us true righteousness and holiness. Our new self is like God, which is why I think it's best and simplest to say with Paul in Galatians 3:27, he says, as many as you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. That's what we're doing in verse 12. The command to put on these five things is just another way to putting on Christ. Because compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, that's Jesus. He's the one who perfectly exemplifies these things. When I want to know what these things look like, I look to Christ. And when I want to increasingly be these things, I look to Christ. These aren't just random things that you're supposed to create in yourself and stir them up and try really, really hard to be humble by your own strength. No, that's impossible. These are the things that God's Spirit is making you into as the Spirit makes you more like Jesus. So that happens as we saw at the beginning, as we behold Christ. That's what we're doing right now. We're looking at Christ. How do you see Jesus? He's gone. You can't see him. You see him through this. Right? You see him through his word as he speaks and as he reveals himself. So as you're taught Christ through the word, as the Spirit takes that word and applies it to our hearts, that's how he changes us and transforms us from one degree of Christ-likeness to another. So this happens by learning Christ and by loving Christ. This is what the Christian life is all about. There's these, in the book of Colossians, there's these false teachers coming in and teaching them all this weird stuff, this weird kind of mystical experience, and they're saying, hey, here's what the Christian life's really like. You've got to have this super high emotional, some sort of strange experience of God. Paul doesn't do that. Notice that he says that holiness or closeness to God, or whatever you want to call it, is not recognizable by some weird mystical experience, some sort of strange hyper-spirituality or emotional thing. No, he says holiness is the development of Christ-likeness in you. It's as he changes you, and he makes you humble, and he makes you compassionate, and he makes you kind. Right, that's the evidence that you know Christ and that he is working in you. Okay, so at creation, you know the story, I hope. God made us. He created us in his image and likeness. In Adam, we all sinned, so he messed that up. Now, in the new creation, God is remaking us into that image and likeness that we messed up, which is ultimately Jesus. God is making us into proper people. He's making us into what we were supposed to be from the beginning. It's this internal moral transformation and change. You know the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's who Jesus is. And so that's what he's making us like. Wouldn't it be such a beautiful thing to be those perfectly? I can be such a grumpy and mean and miserable person sometimes. My wife is out of town, and so I've got the kids all by myself. And it's terrible. It's terrifying. I don't know how to do it. Right? She can do it really, really well. It's hard without her. So I see sometimes how sinful I remain, and I want this. I want to be like Jesus. And this is the evidence that you know him, that he is changing you and making you more like him. So that's what it means to put on these things. It means to put on Christ, and you put on Christ by beholding Christ. Right? As your pastor and your leaders teach you this word and you see how wonderful he is, the Spirit takes that and gives you a new desire for Christ and makes you more like him. So this thing, that's all the context. Here's this context, is this call to be conformed to Christ, to be more like him. Well, let's get to the command. Our second point is the command. How does this putting on Christ play itself out in everyday life? Theology and all this stuff that you're talking about here is not just for church. It's not just like theological things. It's just meant to be real life, practical stuff. Paul is writing to a church and instructing them on what it looks like to live together as the church, as a family of believers. You guys are a family. A church is a spiritual family. What does that look like in Christ? Oh, so he says, church, put on Christ, compassion, kindness, all of that. Well, what will that look like? Well, look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. Stop there. Don't miss the contrast between verse 12 and verse 13. I want to tell you that your expectations really, really matter. This frequently happens in relationships. Everyone puts their best foot forward when they're dating, and then you get married, and in every marriage, at some point, there comes the realization, oh, wait a second, you're a terrible sinner. It happens in every single relationship. You're not exactly who I thought that I was marrying. Every single time, that will happen. And your expectations will determine how you handle this. So for us Christians, it should be, wait a second, you're a terrible sinner. Oh, no surprise, I am too. We are all of us terrible sinners because the Bible makes that clear. Romans 3, no one is good. So the realistic expectation of sinfulness allows us to graciously bear with one another in the marriage relationship. Listen, it's the same thing in the church. Some people struggle because they start coming to a church, they start getting involved, they start getting to know people, and then they realize, wait a second, this church is full of sinners. Well, of course it is. If you're not expecting that, if you don't have a realistic biblical understanding of sin, well, this will unsettle you and disturb you, and you'll probably want to leave. But if your expectations are biblically informed, then you won't be shocked or surprised. Of course this church is full of sinners. No surprise. You're being preached to right now by a sinner. Your pastor is a sinner. We are all of us sinners. Are your expectations biblical? Again, look at the contrast between 12 and 13. Identity, chosen, holy, beloved, compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. Very next word, verse 13, bearing with one another. What? If we are and are supposed to be all these wonderful things in verse 12, what's the deal with verse 13? And my wife doesn't have to bear with me when I'm being patient, kind, and humble. She has to bear with me when I'm being impatient, mean, and arrogant, which is more often than I would like to admit. So what is Paul saying with verse 13? He is saying, Christians, expect sin. Expect sin in the church. Yes, verse 12 is true. Yes, we are all of those things. We're called to put on those things. But none of that nullifies the reality that sin remains. A church is a whole bunch of sinners, saved by the grace of God, but sinners shoved together in close proximity. You know what that does? That creates all kind of potential for sin and for conflict. So Paul says, church, be realistic. Expect that this will happen. This is going to happen. And when it does, bear with one another. What does that look like? He tells us in the rest of verse 13, if one has a complaint against another, again, implication, you will have complaints against one another. If that happens, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's the command. You must forgive. It's a command. Brothers and sisters, this is your duty. This is a command from Paul and from Jesus. Let's see that. Flip to Matthew 6 if you want. Matthew 6, you can find that one, the first book of the New Testament. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching on prayer, the most famous prayer ever. And in the middle of it, verse 12, the fifth of the six petitions, Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He unpacks this further in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's the command, straight from Jesus' lips, forgive. And notice the warning, if you do not forgive, neither will God forgive you. And think about that for a second. And as you're thinking about that, flip over to Matthew 18, just to your right. Peter, you know Peter. He was the guy at school that nobody liked. He's always trying to kind of suck up to Jesus. He's trying to impress the teacher. When my brother sins against me, Peter says, how many times should I forgive him? At least seven times? And Peter thinks he's being super generous. He's going to impress Jesus. And if you think about it, that is a lot of times. What would your temptation be if someone sinned against you the exact same way 3, 4, 5, 6 times in a row? Well, I've already forgiven them 6 times. That's a lot. I'm done. So 7 isn't actually that small of a number. But look at Jesus' response in verse 22. I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or it could be 490. It could be 70 times 7 is a possible translation. That's crazy. Jesus' point isn't the exact number. It's not like you keep count, and if you get to 76, you're like, all right, I'm good. 76, I'm done. No, he's just picking a big number and saying you forgive without keeping count. A ridiculous amount. Forgive. That's Jesus' command. And he tells this parable. You know the parable probably. A guy owes an impossibly huge sum. I have a little girl, and one of her favorite numbers right now is 100 million hundred. I know it's not really a number. She's not concerned with, like, mathematical precision. She just wants to say something a lot, a huge amount. Well, this guy in this parable owes a huge amount. He can't pay it. He asks for patience in verse 26. He says he'll pay the debt. He can't. Then there's verse 27. There's mercy. The master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. Wiped it out. No more debt. But then there's a twist in the story. Jesus is a great storyteller. The man who's just forgiven this huge debt goes and finds his friend who owes him like 20 bucks and basically like chokes him out and throws him in prison. Here's the point. The master finds out. He's furious. Verse 32, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which is forever, because he can't pay the debt. Verse 35, Jesus sums up and says, "So also your heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And do you believe that? I said at the beginning that an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. Jesus is saying that we forgive others. He's not saying, let's be clear, he is not saying that we forgive others so that we can be saved. But he is emphatically saying that our forgiving of others is key evidence that we have been saved. And if we stubbornly and persistently and unrepentantly refuse to forgive, we are showing that we may not have actually experienced God's forgiveness. If you have been forgiven by God, you will forgive others. It's that simple. There's no getting around it. So that's the command. Forgive. And I want you to be examining your heart in light of this command. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying it is necessary. Are there grudges that you refuse to give up? Are there broken relationships that you refuse to reconcile? Do you refuse to forgive one time, much less Peter's seven times or Jesus' 77 times? What does your forgiveness or your lack of forgiveness for others reveal about your experience of forgiveness or lack of experience from God? Final point. That's the command. Forgive. Let's get to the cost. And to understand the cost, we first need to define what we mean by forgiveness. Before we can understand the cost of forgiveness, I need you to understand what forgiveness actually is. What does that mean to forgive? What is forgiveness? Well, back to Colossians 3. Go back to Colossians 3 now, where we started. Here's an important principle of how to interpret the Bible. Sometimes the seemingly smallest and least significant words are actually the most significant words. Sometimes the smallest words are the biggest words. Look at verse 13. The most important word that you're most likely to miss, just two letters, as. To understand what forgiveness is and the cost of forgiveness, you've got to understand that as. Forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. And this is the most important principle of biblical forgiveness. And this isn't the only text that we see it. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." You see, God is our model of forgiveness. To understand how we are to forgive one another, we need to understand how God has forgiven us. And the first implication of this is that you have done something that requires God's forgiveness. You need God's forgiveness because you have offended God. You have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so ultimately, that wrath, God's righteous justice, his just anger at our sin, manifests itself in hell, which is eternal separation from God and the absence of the goodness of God. If what the Bible says is true, that this is the penalty for sin, and you are a sinner, and again, let's be honest, we can all raise our hands. Whenever a pastor asks, raise your hand if something, you only get like 10% of the people to do it. If I say, are you a sinner? A few of you wouldn't raise your hand just because you're scared. But you are a sinner. All of us. I am a sinner. And if that's the case, that means that there's no more important question than the question of how God forgives sinners and thus how he saves us from his eternal justice. Well, so how does he do it? Well, the word itself is a fun word. The word that we have translated forgiveness, I like Greek, I won't talk about it too much, but it's a word that at the basis of that word is the same word for grace. The Greek word for grace is a different form of the word for forgiveness. Charis, if you ever know someone whose name is charis, that's the Greek word for grace. So that means, if these are the same kind of root word, that means that to forgive technically means to show favor, to give kindness, to give grace. So the first thing we have to know is that forgiveness is gracious, but that doesn't mean that forgiveness is free. I want you to know that forgiveness is both gracious and costly. Let me use Colossians to demonstrate that. The first two chapters of the book are just the gospel for two chapters. It's all the good news of what Christ has done to save us. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That sounds pretty great, right? Jesus sounds better than darkness. But how did God do that? How can He transfer us into His kingdom with all the sin stuff we just saw? Chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus is how? His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, to transfer us to the kingdom, we need these sins forgiven. What does that mean? We're used to the terribly false cliche, oh, you know, just forgive and forget. And that's what we think forgiveness is. It's little more than God saying, okay, you know, no big deal, I forgive you. No, that's not how it works. We don't think that forgiveness has a cost. We think God just kind of waves His magic wand and the sin goes away. But listen, this might sound wrong. Hear me out. This is not wrong. God cannot just forgive sins in the sense of just ignoring sins or overlooking sins. He cannot do that. That is impossible. And that first phrase of verse 14 in Colossians 1 makes that clear. In whom we have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is like a ransom. It means to release or to liberate from by the payment of a price. A ransom is a freedom through debt, right? The horrible history of our country. You had slavery. Black people were treated as property. And for those people to be freed, a price had to be paid to their owners. Their freedom was purchased. That's what redemption was. It was the paying of a price to set someone free. That's how God forgives our sins. Not by ignoring them, but by He Himself paying the cost that we owe for our sins. Now look at Colossians 2:13. Look at what he says. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses. There's your spiritual condition. Again, the wages of sin, death. That's why you need God to graciously intervene. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Again, that's you. That's what you've done. Here comes the grace. Here comes God. And what He has done, God made alive together with Him. You, dead. God, alive. How did He do that? He tells us, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did He do that? Did He just forgive them? Did He just forget? Did He overlook them? No, look at verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside by nailing it to the cross. The cross is how God forgives. And it's the only way God can forgive. And this is why we have to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only one. It's because of sin. Something has to be done about our sin. Verse 14 is clear that sin creates a record of debt. You owe God because of your sin. You cannot be forgiven until that debt is paid. God cannot forgive until that debt is paid. His holiness and His justice demands this. But do you see how that defines for us what forgiveness is? God's forgiveness of us is His commitment to us to pay the cost of our sins Himself. Sin always creates a debt. Let me try to explain. Does anyone in here like football? Are any big football fans in here? No one? Man, okay. I'm a big football fan. Sorry. He mentioned that I was from North Carolina, so I'm a big Panthers fan. Big game this afternoon, 4:30, Panthers-Packers. It's a big game for the playoffs, so I'm excited. I need a TV to watch that on. I have a TV. I don't watch TV except for sports. So I've got my TV. It's a pretty nice TV. It's pretty important to me so I can watch my teams from North Carolina. What happens, say, if you come over to my house at 3 o'clock and you break my TV? That's a problem. There's now a debt. I had a TV. Now I don't have a TV. And it's your fault. Right? So there are two options. Either you can replace my TV, right, you can then pay that debt yourself, or I can forgive you. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the problem disappears, right? if I forgive you, I still have a broken TV. So, in forgiving you, what am I saying? I am saying, I will take on your debt. I will pay the price for the TV that you broke. I will pay your debt and replace the TV. That's what God is doing for us on the cross. Forgiveness is always costly because sin always creates a debt. And our sin against and debt to God is so great that the only way it could be paid for was by the death of Jesus Christ. You owe a death debt. Jesus comes to pay that death debt for you. That's what forgiveness is. It's not a feeling. It's not a forgiving, a forgetting. It's not excusing. Forgiveness is a costly commitment to pay the debt yourself, based on God's costly commitment to pay your debt himself. That's forgiveness. In Colossians 1:14, which we just read, it's a different word for forgiveness, and it means to let go. It means to release. It means to send away. And God releases us from our debt by paying that debt for us. You see how costly forgiveness is? And we've been talking about our vertical forgiveness. Let's talk horizontally now, our forgiveness of one another. Because again, the basic principle is we forgive others as God forgave us. Our pattern of forgiving others is patterned off of His forgiving us, which means that to forgive one another is also very costly. When someone sins against you, they too create a debt, which means that you have a choice to make. You can either take payments from them by punishing them for that, cold shoulder, saying mean things, doing whatever it is that you do, or you can make the payments for them for their debt by forgiving them. In forgiving others, you are releasing them from the cost or the penalty of their sin that they should pay, which means that you are, in a sense, saying that I will take on that debt and I will pay that cost myself. You are refusing to take what you deserve. Forgiveness is a gracious but costly choice to release someone from the suffering of the penalty or punishment that they deserve for their sin. And in so doing, in forgiving someone, here's what you're saying. Here's four practical promises you are making. If you say, I forgive you, this is what you are saying. And I stole these from a book. Here's what they say. It says, number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I cannot say, I forgive you, and then constantly be mulling over this thing and angry about it. I will not dwell on this incident. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Hey, remember that thing last time that you did that I forgave you for? That's not forgiveness. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. It's between you guys. Don't go talk to others. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's forgiveness. And that's what you are commanded in this text by God to do. Forgive one another. And that's the definition, and that's the great cost of forgiveness. It is a commitment to pardon, to release from punishment, and to reconcile the relationship, all patterned after God's forgiveness of us. So that's the context, the command, and the cost. We must forgive as God has forgiven us. Remember, that identity comes first. And we can forgive because God has forgiven us. Remember that an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. But a forgiving heart, that is a heart that has experienced the gracious but costly forgiveness of God. You know, the verse is, we love because He first loved us. Well, you could change that. We forgive because He first forgave us. And we have been forgiven for infinitely more than we could ever imagine. How could we then not show forgiveness for one another for the infinitely smaller offenses? This is what it looks like to put on Christ. This is grace in action. Forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Let me pray for you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious. We thank you that you are good to us. Father, we do not deserve your grace. We do not deserve your kindness, but you have given it to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for forgiving us, Lord. Forgive us for how unforgiving we can be towards one another. I want to pray for this church, Lord, that you would fill this place with a spirit of forgiveness, that you would help all of these people know you and love you and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help them understand who they are in Christ and what it is that you've done for them. Help them understand that they deserved nothing, Lord. Help them understand that they're sinners, but that you are gracious and kind to sinners. Help them to believe and love Jesus. And I pray that that would lead to them loving one another and forgiving one another. I pray that you would strengthen this church and grow this church and bless this church. Bless Pastor Dan and his leadership and ministry to this church. I pray that this would be a place from which the gospel goes forth very clearly. Father, help these people to love Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.